The following message, God's Second Reply to Habakkuk, is the 40th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 20th, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
Good morning, everyone. Let's turn together to Habakkuk. Chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We come this morning to the beginning of the answer to the second prayer or second complaint raised by Habakkuk. In chapter 1, we began with a prayer or complaint by Habakkuk, which was an expression of the problem of evil, as we discussed. And that was the first posing of that problem. And then Habakkuk received a response or an answer from the Lord. And that wasn't quite satisfactory to Habakkuk. And so he prayed again and prayed yet another complaint, you could say. And in that second prayer, he was posing again the problem of evil, but in a more general form, a more broader kind of sense. And so, beginning with chapter 2, we have the answer that God gives to Habakkuk about this second posing of the problem. If you recall, the second problem that Habakkuk raised was in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And in that passage, let me back up for a moment. At the beginning, just to summarize, at the beginning of Habakkuk, Habakkuk said, "Why does God allow all this sin in his people, in Israel? There's corruption throughout the nation." God responded by saying he is going to judge Israel for that sin. So in a sense, it wasn't quite the answer Habakkuk was looking for, you might say. God said he was going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to conquer and to correct or chastise Israel. So Habakkuk prays again, and then he sort of steps back and looks at the situation in a more general way. He sees that you have this group of people, Israel, group A, and they have sinned. And so God brings another group of people, the Babylonians, group B, to conquer and providentially to correct group A. But the problem is group B is just as bad as group A, or in fact worse. They're sinners and they're a pagan nation, they're even worse than Israel. So, does that mean that there's going to be another group of people, group C, that's going to be brought in to conquer the Babylonians? And then if that's the case, well, the situation seems to be that we just have one nation conquering another. The bigger fish swallowing the smaller fish. It's all a matter of how strong you are, how strong the country is. The stronger ones destroy and eat up the smaller ones and weaker ones. So it seems as though man is not governed by righteousness at all. It's just a matter of might makes right, and whoever has the stronger army wins. So how can that be good? How can that be just and right? How can it be that God, who is in control of all things, providentially brings that about when God is righteous and pure and cannot look upon sin? So now we're really getting into a more serious kind of problem of evil. And so that brings us to chapter 2. He's prayed that prayer, he's brought that complaint before God, and now we begin with chapter 2. And we're going to focus just on the first four verses today. In fact, not really the answer that God gives, just the preparation that Habakkuk makes to hear God's answer. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say to me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul is lifted up in him, it is not upright, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, having made his prayer, now looks with expectation for an answer. It says that he takes his position like a watchman at his post. You can imagine a fortress, and perhaps it has towers or ramparts, and a watchman would position himself at a certain place and take his turn holding watch to look out to see if any enemies were approaching. And so that person, the watchman, would have to be very attentive, very vigilant, scanning across the horizon to look for any approaching enemy. It calls for a certain kind of expectation, certain readiness, watching carefully. And that's what Habakkuk says that he's going to do. He's going to be just like a watchman. In Ezekiel chapter 33, you may recall there's a passage where God says Ezekiel is like a watchman to the people of Israel. And he's supposed to watch when judgment is going to come and warn Israel because of their sins. And a watchman, it says there that a watchman would look out and scan and be vigilant, watching for the approaching trouble. And if he sees something come, he'd blow a trumpet. And blowing the trumpet would be the signal to the people to prepare for invasion or prepare for whatever trouble is about to come. So Habakkuk is very much taking on that kind of a role. And the whole point here is expectation. He's bracing himself, in a sense, for God's answer, taking a position on the walls of the fort and looking out, waiting, expecting God to respond. He knows at some point God is going to respond, and he wants to be watching for that. Now, I find that's a particularly good illustration of the attitude that we should have regarding prayer. When we pray, we're told by Christ that when we pray, we should believe that God hears us. We shouldn't just say the words, and sort of like there's a phrase in the military called fire and forget. There's certain kinds of missiles you can just fire, and it's self-targeting, and you just fire it and you walk away, and the missile is going to land wherever it's going to, where it's supposed to go, and so you just fire and forget. And it's possible to get somewhat complacent or nonchalant in our own prayers and have fire and forget prayers, where you just say the words, you've let God know, and you're not really looking to see if God's going to answer or not. You're not really paying attention to the outcome of that prayer. You've just done your thing. You've done your prayer, and you can move on. That's really not the attitude we should have when we come to prayer. We should pray with, and if we have that faith or believing in God that he will hear us, then we're naturally going to be attentive to see how God is going to answer. We know he hears us. We know he's going to do something in response to our prayer. We should pray with a certain kind of expectation. In Matthew 21, verse 22, the Lord says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And then in Luke 18, there's the parable of the importunate widow. And that begins with Christ saying, where it says, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. not to be discouraged or to faint, so to speak, to use a King James expression, to faint or to lose heart, and thereby just sort of give up because you just are so discouraged about prayer and not receiving the answers you expect. And so you still say some words of prayer, but basically your heart's not in it anymore because you really don't expect God's going to answer you because he hasn't answered so many prayers in your life and you just feel like it's not worth it anymore. That's losing heart, and Christ says, don't do that. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says that we should continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We should persevere, in other words. We should be persevering in prayer, not giving up, continuing again and again to pray, and to be careful to give thanks as well. And I think this attitude, this mindset about prayer is what Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7, where it says that we should pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I don't know if you've ever had difficulty with that verse. I know that oftentimes Christians, at least initially when they first read that, have a little bit of difficulty because they think that Paul's saying, literally, don't ever stop praying. Just when you get up in the morning, start praying. Keep praying, hour after hour after hour, nonstop, in other words. And that's really not what he's talking about. He's talking about not losing heart, not giving up. Praying often, of course, but not praying nonstop, constantly. It's praying without this losing heart and thereby just giving up in prayer. So Habakkuk is a kind of example, I think, for us regarding prayer. When we pray, do we think of the watching as an important component of our prayer life? Do we perhaps jot down things we prayed for so we can remember and look back and perhaps note that, yeah, I prayed on this date for this, and here, 6 weeks later, this happened. That's an answer to that prayer. I think I'll write that down as a kind of memorial to myself to remember that the Lord did answer my prayer, and I should give thanks. And when you see that happen repeatedly, then you can continually give thanks for the fact that the Lord is active in your life answering prayer providentially. So Habakkuk shows us that we should be watchmen in prayer as well. Well, what is he watching for? He's going to take his stand upon his watch on the ramparts of the fortress, and he's going to watch to see something. Now, what is it that he's looking for? Well, actually, there are two things. It says he's going to watch to see what God will say to me. That's the first thing. And the second thing is he's going to watch to see what I shall answer when I am reproved. So let's look at each one briefly here. First of all, he says that he's going to watch to see what God will say to him. In other words, the answer that God speaks to him about this question of evil and man eating man. And this is really what we'd expect that he's watching for, right? Where he's praying for God to explain. And so he's going to watch to see what God says. So that's a very obvious thing that we would expect Habakkuk to be looking for. And now here I would say Habakkuk is not so much of an example. Habakkuk was a prophet, a true prophet of the Lord. And so we know that he could expect to receive revelation from God directly to him. It makes sense that he, as a prophet, could expect to receive personally spoken revelation. God speaks directly or personally to him. Now, we as believers in general don't expect that. We're not prophets. We're not expecting God to speak to us personally in some audible form that we you know, where we can understand that God is communicating new information to us. Unless you can, you know, satisfy the tests of a true prophet, Deuteronomy 18, for example, and can say that you are a true prophet and demonstrate that, then you really aren't in a position to claim that God is going to speak to you personally. So we wouldn't necessarily pray and expect that kind of a thing to look for. We're not saying be watchful and look for God to speak to you. But Habakkuk could say that, and he could look for that because he was a prophet. So he says he's going to watch to see what God will say to him. And notice in the second half here, when he moves on to the second thing, that what I shall answer, he says he's also looking to see what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now that little phrase at the end, when I am reproved, is significant as well. Because now he's waiting to see what God will say to him. That's the first thing he's looking for. But here he characterizes that. He gives some description of the kind of answer he's expecting God to speak to him. And he says it's a reproof. This is a word that means correction, reproving, perhaps rebuke. It's not necessarily a gentle, positive, pat on the back kind of answer he's expecting. He's expecting when God speaks to him personally that perhaps there'll be explanation, but he's bracing himself for a degree of correction when he's reproved. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you something about what Habakkuk thinks about his own prayer. We've called the kind of prayer, the form or the genre of prayer that Habakkuk has made, as complaint. Right? Remember, I've used that word complaint several times. And it's a kind of a literary term, you could say. It's expressing or describing the form of his prayer or his speech to God. And I tried earlier, in an earlier lesson, to distinguish that from the kind of bad attitude people have when they're complaining and griping. And I was trying to say then, and I would say still now, that Habakkuk is not griping to God. And so it's not complaining in the vernacular English sense of the word complaining. But it is a kind of objection, isn't it? He sees a problem, and he's setting it before God and saying, I don't understand what's going on, I don't understand what you're doing. And with a certain reverence, he brings a kind of objection before God. Not that his heart is fully in it, not that he's saying, I don't believe in you, God, I'm now rejecting you because you have done these things in the world, in your providence. And I object to that, and so I reject you. He's not doing that. He's rather saying, I don't understand, and just sort of for the sake of argument, let me pose it this way. Why are you doing this? You're pure, you're holy, and yet all these bad things are happening. How can you let this happen? I don't understand that. So mixed into his prayer is a kind of lack of understanding on Habakkuk's part, and a kind of difficulty he is having with God. Because his mind cannot understand what's going on, he doesn't understand, his heart is not fully behind God and what God is doing in his providence. And he knows that. And that's the point here. He's looking for God to speak to him, and he's expecting what God is going to say to him is a reproof. It's not a, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's a more of a, hey, you've got it wrong. Straighten up, because you're misunderstanding what's going on, and your heart is veering as well, because your mind is veering and misunderstanding, your heart is not right entirely as well. That's a remarkable kind of attitude to have, isn't it? It's a kind of humility to come before the Lord and to know that you are spiritually having difficulty and opening yourself up to correction and to reproof. I think the analogous thing that we could do like that would be to have that attitude when we come to the Scriptures. When you read the Bible, are you looking to be corrected? Are you looking for the Bible to say something that rubs you the wrong way, that seems like it's counter to what you normally think? Are you watching for that? Are you open to that? Or are you looking for what you want to hear, and then when you see things you don't like, you just quickly read over it and kind of set it aside and just put it on the shelf and move on? Look for those favorite verses because you want to feel good, you want to have comfort or some sort of positive experience, and so you pass over the difficult things, the things that go against you. Habakkuk was not that way at all. He's thinking, I know I'm thinking a certain thing. In fact, I know it's not quite right. Lord, correct me. It's going to hurt a little bit, perhaps. I'm going to have difficulty at first, but that's okay. Once I get things straightened out, things will be a lot better. And I think that's the same for us. We can develop that attitude as well and put it into practice just by our times when we read the Scriptures. All right, so Habakkuk is watching for two things. He's looking to see, first of all, what God will say to him, particularly by way of reproof and correction. Now he's looking for a second thing. What is that? He's going to watch to see what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now this second thing he's looking for is a bit unusual, at least the way it's worded. In fact, here might be an example of one of those things that rubs you the wrong way. I don't know if you've ever read this verse before, you may have pondered it and thought, that sounds a bit funny. I'm going to watch to see what I'm going to answer. You may think, well, wait a minute. I mean, isn't Habakkuk in control of what he's going to say? Why is he sitting there looking to see what he's going to say? He himself, Habakkuk. I don't normally sort of sit around watching to see what I'm going to say. I think about what I'm going to say, and then I say. I know what I'm going to say because I'm the one saying it. I think about it. So this seems like it's wrong to me at first. When I read that, I think he's going to watch to see what he himself is going to say. That doesn't really make sense to me. That's my initial reaction. So then I think, well, maybe it's just mistranslated. Maybe we should read it another way. Maybe it should be rather, I'm going to watch to see what God's going to say, and then I'm going to answer him. And we're all going to see what I'm going to say. Maybe it's some other idea here that's really going on. Maybe it's just the matter of the English translation is not that clear. Or maybe there's a textual variant or some problem in the Hebrew. Well, I looked at the Hebrew, and there isn't really a textual variant. It's really plain. I'm going to look to see what I shall answer. It's definitely I, what I shall answer. Well, that word what is a bit of a difficulty. You know, if that word what wasn't there, then we wouldn't really have a problem. I'm going to watch to see what he will say to me, and I shall answer when I'm reproved. If you just take out the word what, that would make things a lot smoother, wouldn't it? You could just set that aside. Unfortunately, that word is in the Hebrew as well. It's there. There's no textual variant. It's just what. And it's not a question. It's not as though there was a period beforehand, and then it's, what shall I answer? ? No, it's clear that this phrase, what I shall answer, is a subordinate clause governed by the verb to see. He's going to watch to see X. What's X? What I shall answer. So the grammar of the verse requires us to read it this way. What I shall answer is a subordinate clause. In other words, it's not a sentence by itself. It's sort of the thing that he's looking to see. And there's no real way of getting around the grammar, even in the Hebrew. So we have this somewhat unusual expression, and we're forced to take it this way. Habakkuk will watch to see what he himself will answer. All right. And so we have really also kind of parallelism as well. There are two things he's watching for. I will watch to see what God will answer and what I shall say. So there's two what's there, and they're kind of parallel. So that, again, reinforces this interpretation. So we can't get around this. We have a really unusual kind of expression here, and we can't say it's a bad translation. We can't say there's something funny going on in the original language. It says what it says. So what does that mean? Well, again, I think we need to appeal to the fact that Habakkuk was a prophet. And as a prophet, he knows that God will speak through him, that God will give him words to say. In fact, he knows that this whole discourse he's having with God is part of this larger vision, which we call the book of Habakkuk. The whole book is really part of an interaction or discourse between Habakkuk and God that is given by inspiration through the Holy Spirit. So he knows that God is working in him to give divine revelation. Therefore, he knows that even the words that he's going to speak at this time are given by the Lord. So he's watching to see what the next portion of revelation will be that God is going to give through him, through Habakkuk. Do you follow that? It's a unique kind of situation that only a prophet could experience. So in other words, as a prophet, he knows God is going to speak through him. So not only is God going to speak to him, and he's looking for that, but he's also looking to see what the next chapter is in this oracle, in this vision. And that's part of that is going to be what God says through him. So he's watching to see both what God says to him and what God will say through him. In 2 Peter, this may be a very familiar verse for many of you. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, it says that prophecy did not come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved or carried along, born, carried by the Holy Spirit. And that is a very fitting description of Habakkuk. He's really confessing here that he's not speaking by the will of man, that God is going to give him words, and he's watching to see what that will be. So he's not speaking by the will of man, but he's being carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit to say what he's going to say. And he can witness that as an observer even. He can witness what's happening during the process of divine inspiration where the Holy Spirit is working through him. That'd be remarkable experience, wouldn't it, to be a prophet and to receive revelation, to speak revelation by the Holy Spirit, and be able to watch it as it's happening, so to speak, through yourself. What an experience. 1 Peter 1 says something similar. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Peter there is saying that the prophets in the Old Testament gave revelation in advance of salvation by grace through Christ. And they knew that. They were aware that they were receiving this revelation. And yet, at the same time, they didn't quite understand all the details of it. So it says they searched what or what manner of time the Holy Spirit was indicating. So when is the Messiah going to come? And what are the characteristics of the Messiah? And what are more of the details of this? So they were saying things that they themselves didn't fully understand. They were the ones prophesying by the Spirit, and they knew that. And having prophesied, they then looked at what they had said or written and tried to understand it further. And that's again, that kind of strange situation where you say something and it's not really from you entirely. And that's very similar to then Habakkuk's experience. Knowing that the Lord has spoken through you, knowing that it's not by your own will, by the will of man. So you watch to see what God will give you to say, and then Peter is saying, even after you've said it, you don't fully understand what it is, and then you try to understand it. So that's a very remarkable statement here. Very brief expression, isn't it? And yet so much is there. Habakkuk is watching to see the next portion of divine revelation given by the Spirit through him. All right, so he said he's going to be watchful. He's prayed he'll be vigilant and watchful. He's going to watch for God to answer him. He's going to watch to see what God is going to say through him. And now, in verse 2, God answers. And the Lord answered and said, "Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." He says, first of all, the Lord in answer says, he's really not, first of all, the Lord is not yet answering the problem yet. He's just sort of preparing some introductory statements here before he launches into the big answer that he's about to give to the problem of evil that Habakkuk has posed. So we're not really going to get into the real answer yet. But he says some things here that are significant for us just by way of introducing his answer. And the first thing he says is, write down the vision. Write down what's coming, what's about to happen. And why is that? He says, write it down, make it clear and plain to read, so that he may run that reads it. Now, sometimes this is a phrase that's quoted by people, and it's sometimes misquoted as saying that he that runs may read. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression. So that he that runs may read, but it's actually the other way around. It's saying that he that reads may run. And what is that referring to? I believe the point here is that the Lord is saying, write this down so that whoever reads it can flee, can run away. As we'll see later in chapter 2, what is coming is judgment. And you wouldn't want to be around, you wouldn't want to be around the Babylonians when God brings judgment that he's really describing next. So if you're wise, And of course, if you are able to read and you read this prophecy, you will want to get out of town. You want to get as far away as, from the Babylonians as you can. Run for your life. Run in flight from the judgments that will be foretold in the following verses. So this may be especially applicable to the Babylonians, but I think it's perhaps also applicable to anyone nearby. If you are living near them, if you're among them, if you're living in Babylon, if you're not necessarily a Chaldean, but you're just part of the population and among them, you might want to take cognizance of the warning and get away from these people, because they're going to receive a severe judgment. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah 51, when God says, come out from among them, get away from the Babylonians, separate from them. Why? Because of the doctrine of purity and separation from sin. Well, that's true. But just for the sake of your own life, get away from them because judgment's coming. There's a practical self-interest involved here. And in a sense, this is grace. He's saying, judgment's coming, and I'm not interested in just trapping everyone. If you have wisdom, you read this prophecy and you believe it, then run. I'm warning you in advance. For your own sake, run. That's a kindness. That is a grace from the Lord. So that's the basic reason, he says, to write it down. Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. Write it down. Now, just in passing, I think it's worth just noting here that not all revelation from the Lord was written down. It's not a superfluous thing that God says to Habakkuk, write down this revelation that I'm giving you. It's not automatic. It was not automatically the case that every time God spoke through a prophet or one of his spokesmen, it would be written down and preserved in Scripture. It's not true. It's not the case. There are examples of revelation given that were not written down. In fact, many times throughout the Old Testament, there would be prophets, unnamed prophets even, who might speak, give oral revelation or prophecy, and that revelation is not preserved in Scripture. So not all revelation was necessarily written down. Some things were explicitly commanded to be written down, and on certain occasions, revelation was given to a prophet or an apostle, and that person was told, don't write it down. In fact, do not write this down. In Revelation 10, verse 4, for example, this is dealing with the apostle John. In Revelation 10, verse 4, it says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. John was about to write down what he had heard and that kind of revelation he had received. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So he heard it, he saw it, he knew what it was. It's not for us. It wasn't preserved, wasn't written down, it's not in Scripture. That's very interesting. So what God willed should be preserved in writing, that subset, you might say, of all revelation, that subset that God willed that we should have, he caused that to be written down and to be preserved in Scripture. Whatever was given perhaps by way of speech, perhaps by Old Testament prophets, but was not committed to writing and was not preserved, well, that's just not available to us. It's not part of revelation that God has willed that we should have. So there's a work of providence that God has undertaken through history, besides the fact that he's given revelation, but there's a work of providence in which he ensures that what he wills should be provided to his people through the ages in Scripture should be written down. The list of which writings belong to that preserved set of writings, which we call the Scriptures, that list of writings is known in theology as the canon, C-A-N-O-N. It's a word that refers to the set of books that God has preserved in written form to be part of the Bible. Somebody asked you, well, how do we know which books should be in the Bible? What about the Apocrypha? Should that be part of the Bible? What about the Gospel of Thomas, or one of these so-called lost Gospels? That's a question of the canon, or canonicity. Which books, which writings has God preserved, willed, to be handed down to us in Scripture? Which books, which writings are the inspired writings that God has given us? That's a question of canon. That's C-A-N-O-N, to be distinguished from the word C-A-N-N-O-N, which is, a canon that shoots cannonballs. Not the same. So it's just important to be aware of this, that not necessarily everything was written down. But what God willed should be written down was written down. It's not as though we've lost something that we weren't supposed to lose. No, God has preserved what he intended should be part of Scripture. Christ affirms, sort of puts his seal of approval on the canon of the Old Testament that the Jews had in the first century, for example. He basically says the scriptures of the Jews are the Word of God. The Scriptures cannot be broken. He's referring to that list of books that we have in the Old Testament that the Jews had, the Jewish canon. So everything that God intended has been preserved in Scripture. All right, getting back to Habakkuk 2, verse 2. So he says, the Lord says, write down this vision, make it plain, so that people can flee. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. The fulfillment is coming, he's saying. That's another reason to write this down, so that you have it at this much later date and can refer back to it and see the fulfillment. The fulfillment is coming. That's definite. It's surely coming. Now, it's not coming right away, he's saying. It's way off in the future. It's going to seem as though perhaps it's delayed. That's the problem here. It's a longer term kind of prophecy. And so you might be tempted to think, there's a holdup here. There's a delay. Why isn't this fulfilled yet? Is it ever going to be fulfilled? Has God forgotten? Is he slow or negligent regarding his promises? And the Lord says, no, it's definitely coming. It's coming later. It's coming at a specific time, the appointed time. So it's going to come right on schedule, not a moment before, not a moment later. So he says, wait for it. Even though it's way off in the future, know that it is definitely coming. If it seems like a long way off, don't be mistaken. It's going to come right at its scheduled time. So wait for it. Look for it. Again, be expectant. In this translation, it says, though it tarry, wait for it, it will not tarry. If you put those two expressions close together, it sounds a bit funny. Though it tarry, it won't tarry. You think, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? And sometimes people do raise these sorts of things as some sort of serious objection to the Bible, some sort of contradiction. No, it's just saying that though it takes a long time from our point of view, from our chronology, it's not being held up. It's not being overlooked. It's not being postponed as though there's some problem. Though it takes a long time, it's not continually being shifted further and further later in time. That's perhaps the temptation or the danger regarding long-term prophecy like this. You might mistake the long-term duration, the long-term waiting, as though there are problems holding up the fulfillment. You know, it was scheduled to come at such and such a time, but now that date's been pushed back. Sounds like something you hear in software development, now that I think of it. Ship date's going to be here, but no. And then it gets pushed back, and then you wonder when it's ever going to be done. That really does happen in industry, but not in God's working in prophecy. In 2 Peter, of course, it says, 2 Peter 3, that God is not slack or not slow concerning his promise. The return of Christ is going to come exactly on schedule. It seems like it's a long time, doesn't it? It's been 2,000 years. So it just seems like, when is he ever going to come? And is it real? Is he really going to come? And that just that sense of length of duration, because our sense of time and chronology is much shorter than God's. I mean, and that's what Peter says. Peter says, you know, 1,000 years is like one day. God's scale, of chronological scale, is not the same as ours. And he has his purposes for scheduling it that long and having that much time between Christ's first coming and second coming. And what is the purpose? The purpose is to allow all the people that he intends to save to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want, or to put it another way, he's allowing time for people to be saved, for evangelism to take place, and for the process by which people are converted to Christ to take place and to occur, and to maximize that. So the fulfillment, he says, is coming. It will come exactly on the date he has planned. He will hit his target precisely, his target date, even way out into the future. That's an encouragement that he gives to Habakkuk, and it's, again, an encouragement that we can take for ourselves regarding prayer. It may be that you pray for something and it's not going to be answered tomorrow or this week. It may take months, may take years before you really see how God has answered the prayer. Sometimes when we pray for things and it seems as though God is not answering, we need to suspend our judgment regarding that and wait, because God isn't finished. Perhaps we won't understand and see how God has been answering all along until a year or two later. And then you look back and see, oh, yeah, I was hoping God would do this, but if now looking back and he did this, it's worked out in this other way. Good thing it happened that way. He was working all things together for good, and he had a better plan in mind. If he had just done what I wanted in my short-sightedness, then there would have been all these other problems, or I would not have benefited in all these other ways. So I wish at the time he had done it this way, and it was very painful that he didn't. And it was a test of faith, whether I was willing to trust in him, that he was still there, he still heard my prayer, was still working in my life. later, having gone through that test, that trial of faith, you look back and are encouraged because you see he was there all along. So we need to adopt a long-term perspective, which is what the Lord has. He's not a short-term kind of person. He's not looking for just short-term gains, short-term results. The Lord's purposes and plans fit together in a very grand, very long-term scheme. And as we grow in Christ and are conformed to his image, our mindset shifts in that direction as well. And we're not satisfied with just the short-term immediate blessings or responses from the Lord. We look to see how things fit together in the grander scheme, the longer-term plan of things. All right, so now he has introduced his answer. Write it down. It's definitely coming. Wait for it. And now in verse 4, he begins to give the answer to Habakkuk's problem. And we'll just briefly look at verse 4, and we'll have to look at it more in detail next time. He says, "Behold, his soul that is lifted up in him, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him." Or to translate it another way, perhaps more precisely, "Behold, his soul is lifted up," or puffed up, or swelled up. "It is not upright in him. But the just," or the righteous, "shall live by his faith." This is saying that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were proud. They were puffed up. They were, you know, swollen-headed type people. Pride. Lifted up in heart. Exalted in their own mindset. That characterized them. And part of that, God says, is that they were not upright, not just. The word there for upright is the word that's a basic word that means to be just, to be kind of equal, level, balanced in terms of the scales of justice. Are they balanced? So they aren't just people. But the righteous, this is also translated just, but it's the general word for it to be righteous. The righteous shall live by his faith. Here is the fundamental contrast between two kinds of people. On the one hand is the person who is not just in God's sight, not righteous in God's sight. This person, why is this person not righteous in God's sight? Because he's proud, because he's righteous in his own sight, he's self-righteous, he is he thinks of himself as worthy, as of value, of great importance to God. He's proud. The other person is the person who lives by his faith. There's a contrast here. This second kind of person is not proud like that. And the reason we know that is because he's living by his faith. He's not trusting in himself. He's trusting in God. When it says that he shall live by his faith, what does that mean? Well, in English, you might think, you know, to live by your faith means to conduct your life in a certain way, to be obedient to the Lord, to walk the Christian walk, to live the Christian life. That's actually not what it means. It's not talking about how you live your life by way of conduct, by way of obedience, by way of the walk, the Christian walk, for example. That's actually an extended use of the word live. What we have here is just the basic fundamental use of the word live. To be alive. To survive. To not die. It's saying the just shall live, shall have life by his faith. And this is what Paul quotes in Romans and in Galatians in this way. The person who puts his trust in Christ, puts his trust in the Lord for righteousness, particularly, as opposed to the first kind of person who is not putting his trust in God for righteousness. He thinks of himself as worthy, he's proud, he's self-righteous. The second person puts his trust in the Lord for righteousness, seeks the Lord for mercy and grace for life. Well, that person can't be very proud because he's not relying on himself anymore. He's relying on the Lord. He's really desperate for help from the Lord to have life and righteousness. That person will have life, shall live. And here you have the distinction between really salvation by works and salvation by grace, you could say, right? Because the first kind of person is the person who is seeking righteousness through works, and he's proud because he's relying on himself. So his soul is lifted up. He's just inside, there's a sense of self-worth that is unjustified. The second person doesn't have that. He doesn't have such a great self-image and sense of self-worth. And instead of looking to himself because he's so discouraged about his own sinfulness, he looks to the Lord for some sort of remedy, some provision that God will give him. And God will give him. God will give him righteousness, right standing, imputed righteousness. And through having that righteousness, that person will live. And in particular, have eternal life, it says in the Gospels. Now, this is very interesting because here the Lord, in answering the problem of evil and this situation with the Chaldeans, gives us this verse, verse 4. Why does he do that? Why does he start out answering Habakkuk's problem, problem number 2, by talking about this, by talking about really the doctrine of justification by faith alone? That's really what this is talking about, isn't it? Why does he do that? And we're out of time, so we'll have to talk about this next time. Sorry to leave you hanging, but something to think about, isn't it? That the sudden turn here, and we're deep in the Old Testament, and we're dealing with this problem of evil, and it seems rather difficult. Old Testament prophets and all these matters, and then suddenly, bang, verse 4, we have the gospel, basically. We have the justification by faith expressed to us, and that's somehow relevant here? How does that fit in? Well, let's try to look at that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the richness of it, and we thank you that wherever we turn, here or there, we find your mercy and your grace spoken of, and we find encouragement because we know that even here in buried deep in Habakkuk chapter 2, we have that blessed doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by which we have knowledge of sure forgiveness that's permanent and complete, so that even though we may have stumbled even this week, even today, we can know that when we come to you in faith, confessing our sins, trusting in the blood of Christ, that we have full and complete forgiveness. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you might give us wisdom and strength and encouragement to persevere in the reading of your word, and also in prayer, as we saw with Habakkuk. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.